I'm Troy Thompson. Over the last 15 years, our family has worked hard to create a place we call the center of the universe, a place where our kids and someday our grandkids can come home to and laugh, have fun, learn how to work, pray, worship God, and be a place to celebrate life with all our friends. After a quarter century in uniform, I put away one set of boots for another, working on our acreage, improving the land, fixing some structures, and building new ones. We say, give back to the community, be useful, keep your hands calloused, and spread the gospel. This is a little place in a little state right in the middle of flyover country, from which cries out a voice in the wilderness to all who might want to listen, learn, and laugh along with us. This is our American dream. Hello, friends and neighbors, and welcome to Sunnyside. It's just me this week. We had a great series of interviews the last few weeks, and I hope you've enjoyed them. And we have more interviews like that coming. I'm excited to be conversing with very interesting people and pursuing, as they do, their interests that make their lives a little bit sunnier and other people's lives sunnier as well in the process. And so we'll continue on that streak as we do those types of things here at the Sunny Side of Life. But I wanted to take this week to a little bit of a timeout, just a timeout. If you look at it like a sports game, I guess, to say, well, where are we at? What's going on with Sunnyside? And more importantly, what is going on with the world and the world in which Sunnyside exists and all of that stuff. And of course, if you've been listening to the show for a while, you may be also listening to our parallel program, the Bible in a Year experience that we're doing here. And that has been a process, I have to tell you. And first of all, I don't want to say I apologize for yesterday. We are entering Chronicles now. And so I am following the Bible in a Year experience. I've created the Bible in a Year experience with the intention of being able to read to you or anyone who wants to listen the entire Bible in 1 year. And that way you can get the whole Word of God and in the daily bits and pieces. And hopefully that is bringing value to your day and value to your life. Hopefully it's inspiring you to get into the Word of God yourself, to get a good concordance Bible and follow along and maybe dig into some things. You probably have questions. I know I do. And as I read and record these episodes, which come out every day, it takes a little bit of effort to do that. One, I have to read them, and it's a recording process, and I make a lot of mistakes, which hopefully you don't notice if I miss some and leave them in there as I go through the editing process, but there's a lot of editing, and particularly on Sunday of this week as we started First Chronicles, which kind of the First and Second Chronicles, they just kind of annotate fully what we've already kind of done. And they do it in a way that reminds me a little bit like Numbers when we did Numbers. It's just a lot of names, particularly to start off with. And so I didn't obviously write the Bible. I'm just reading it. And so I can't really apologize for the Word of God. I just know that it was difficult for me to record and that episode that came out on Sunday was like 26 minutes long. And that's because it was the first six chapters of the book of First Chronicles. And that is the program that I'm following, which I'm getting, by the way, from the Living Waters Study Bible. And I find that that is a way to read the whole thing and get it done in a year. And it's been working out pretty well. And a lot of times the episodes are between, sometimes they're 9 minutes, sometimes they're 12 minutes or 15 minutes. Occasionally they were 17 minutes. And then this last time it was like, man, this is a really long episode. Just to give you an idea, it came out at, 26 minutes with the front end, the intro that we always have every day, and then the outro, which includes the Lord's Prayer every day. And that, in its raw format, was 36 minutes long. And I mean, that's because they were just, it was riddled with mistakes and pronunciation errors. And it's been a challenge, I have to say that. But it's been a blessing because it has really caused me to get into the Word of God and really not, you know, so I read it, and the way I read it is I have the same version that I have for the New Living Translation, which I actually have right in New Living Translation, the Life Application Study Bible, which I credit every episode and those bonus episodes for the Bible in the Year experience. That's what I prefer. And that's what I've been reading from. The language is a little easier to understand, and that is why I chose to go with that. It also is a very good study Bible, for me anyway. I don't know what you prefer, and if you're studying the Bible, who am I to say what version you should be using? In fact, I think it's a good thing to use different study Bibles, and I encourage people to do that. There are many different concordances and interpretations that are solid, sound, theological, real interpretations, not this is what I think it means type things. And yet that is kind of what I'm going to do today, is I have to just come to terms with some things that I've been thinking about, and maybe you have too, if you've been listening to the Bible in your experience the last few weeks, as we've gone from getting out of the old, we're still in the old, we're going to be in the Old Testament for a while, but getting out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and into Joshua, and then into Judges, and then into, First and Second Samuel, and so on and so forth. And now here we are, and after First and Second Kings, we're in First Chronicles, as I've already kind of apologized for that. Today's episode for the Bible in the Year Experience bonus for today is kind of long too. So that just takes a little bit of time, although now it's back to just three chapters a day. And who cares how long it takes me to edit out my mistakes, as long as you're getting the Word of God and it's as close as I can get to the pronunciations as possible. And I realize from the editing process that sometimes I'll say the same name two different ways in the same reading, which, if you notice that, again, I apologize. That is my error. I'm not a biblical scholar. I don't speak Hebrew. I'm not particularly keen when it comes to pronouncing Hebrew names and places and all of that stuff from the Old Testament. I hope it gets easier when I get to the New Testament, but my wife says that you probably are looking forward to getting to the New Testament, and I am, but getting to the New Testament is the point of the Old Testament, in my opinion, as a Christian. You do the Old Testament, you get to know the Old Testament so that you can understand how we got here, because the Bible has all of the answers that we need right there. They're already written down. And people say, well, it's an old dusty book. And that could be the case if you don't ever pick it up and you leave it on your bookshelf. It probably is dusty. Clean your house. But also clean up your life. Just get into the Bible and read it. The answers are there. And there are some things in the Old Testament that are pretty gruesome. There are some things that are there that are very explicit. And so I always have that little, when I do my editing thing, I can click on that editing button, I can click on the button that says, explicit content, which I've never done because the Sunday Son of Life doesn't have explicit content, and neither do the other shows that I produce. We don't need the explicit content button. There's no E on your podcast rating for any of the things that come out of Sunnyside Farm Studios. And there's a reason for that. I feel like these things are supposed to stand the test of time for whatever that may be, however long the podcast universe lasts, and particularly how long, my voice happens to be on one. But as far as I'm concerned, as long as I'm producing a show, we're going to keep it pretty darn clean. The Gridiron Club is probably the closest thing that gets a little off key sometimes, and that's just because we're talking with football coaches and players and having fun and all of that. But we even then, there's never a reason to have an E content rating for explicit on any of our podcasts. Well, the Bible has some explicit stories, and you're probably thinking, that if you've been listening, or if you're just, you know, haven't been listening to the Bible in a year, but you just are very familiar with the Old Testament, you would say, man, they were just doing some terrible things. And it is a constant story of one group of people combating with another group of people in an attempt to gain land, gain wealth, you know, be in a particular place at a certain time and to hold on to it. And of course, there's a lot more to that, but that is just an allegory, I guess, for where we are today. Nothing has changed. I've said that a lot. There's nothing new under the sun. And I didn't think of that either. That also comes from the Bible. So there is nothing new under the sun. And since we're talking about the sunny side of life, we can take a look at our world and we can think of all of the things that we think temporally in our modern society today, you know, how terrible things are. We're in an election year and we've got, you know, a couple of older gentlemen that are running against each other again. It's just the repeat match between two old heavyweights that's what we like in America, because that's what we've done. And then you take a look at the world, or just before we jump to the world, just think of all of the contemporary issues that we're facing, whether it's at the local level, the state level, the national level, all of the things in politics, the things that are pushed down our throats, whether you're watching CNN or CBS or Fox News or Newsmax or whatever it is, however you get your news, maybe you're just getting it from Twitter, or maybe you're getting it, you know, from some other social media site, whatever it happens to be. And just understand that all of that information is filtered for you by somebody else who has an agenda. They are not necessarily, they're not any better than you are. They're not less sinful. They're not less motivated for their own selfish interests. They're just doing a job and they have an agenda that's behind them. I'd like to believe that it's just about delivering the news, but of course that's never the case. And I'll give you an example. It's a very simple one. It's not a political one. You can tell if a person has bias in by the way that they tell a story or report a story, or whether it's written or it is, you know, delivered by electronic media in person or whatever it happens to be. So if there was an accident at an intersection, the report would be just the news, to me is a car, was struck by another car at the intersection of J and 4th Street. And there were no injuries. There was two passengers and the driver in one car, which you could describe whatever color that was and whatever type of that vehicle that was. And there was a single driver, no passengers in the second vehicle, which you could describe whatever color, make, model, and that type of thing. And if there was a fault at determined by the police, you could report that too. That would be an unbiased report of something that occurred, and it was written down accordingly. And you could just take that information and say, okay, I got that news. But that's not the way that newspapers or television stations approach any information, or mass media of any type, whether it's social media or whatever it happens to be. It would be, in today's world, it would be a white SUV driven by a white man with two children of multi-gender specific issues, whatever they happen to have, were collided into by a so it's almost like they have to describe the gas guzzling SUV strikes into a Prius that was just innocent and on. And I'm not giving a great example. I don't have it written down, but in my mind anyway, that's what it seems to be like. And it's, so it's like you have all of these additional adjectives that are surrounding it. And I suppose that is natural. If you went to school to become a writer and you would want to be able to tell a story in a way that would help paint a picture. But when you paint the picture, you choose the colors in that picture, and because you're the artist. And so we have journalists, quote unquote, that are artists, and they're using their reporting skills in whatever fashion. And in that is revealed the color, the tone, the meaning that they are trying to, through their own bias and agenda, to convey. And so it isn't just a simple police report style of reporting. It is a story that has to have more to it. Now, that wouldn't be a very exciting story on the national news. It wouldn't probably make it onto the local news on a TV show or anything like that. Maybe it wouldn't even hit the radio stations. But if it was a car accident, that type of thing, unless it was really terrible, and then it's really exciting, because if it bleeds, it bleeds, it leads. And now extrapolate that onto a national scale or an international scale, and it becomes this dichotomy of storytelling and angles and spin and all of that. And it's very, very difficult to just get to the point, it particularly because you and I, to use my example, didn't witness the car accident. We weren't present at the time that it occurred at that location, and so we couldn't take in for ourselves what might have happened, because we weren't there to witness it. And so since that is how 99.999 percent of things that occur in the world, we are not present to witness, then we have to assume that whatever information that we're gleaning, and from whichever sources that information is coming from, that we're maybe getting a straight story, and maybe we're getting the whole thing, and maybe we don't even want that. Maybe we just want the story that fits our bent and our mindset of how things work. And so that is conflict, and it generates conflict, it creates conflict, and it makes people conflicted. And confliction, if that's a word, that creates, I guess, an opportunity for folks to make money and sell papers and sell advertising on whatever it is that they're doing, right? So we understand how all that works. Well, the Bible's got, some things in it that are pretty gruesome and enthralling and inappropriate in today's terms as we look back at things, and we have our opinions and our interpretations and all of that. But it is a picture from one group of people, particularly the Hebrews, that have written this history of their people. And I have to give them tremendous credit for really not leaving anything, really not leaving much out when it comes to character flaws. They do a pretty good job letting us know that as awesome, for example, as Samson was as a warrior, he was also kind of a scoundrel. And he was one of the judges, one of the final judges in the judges period in ancient Israel. And so that is something that, whether it was that or, at one point when, earlier in our reading at the Bible in a year, we were talking, Moses is, obviously Moses is, responsible for writing, like at least the first five books of the Bible, and or having scribes do that, or Aaron and the Levites, and putting this all together so that the Hebrew people have their history all written down, which was brilliant. And they left everything in, including the part where, was Moses standing right there when they're like, and Moses, who was the most humble man in the world, seems like a odd statement for an author to write about themselves. So I'm thinking maybe that was, a Levite, that was doing it, and maybe trying to impress the boss or whatever it happens to be. But I think Moses was humble, and and he was obviously a very skilled administrator. He was a leader, and he led the people out of Egypt, as we all know, and into the promised land, although he himself did not enter Canaan. And the reason for that is because he screwed up. And he was true to God. He was called by God. He didn't particularly want the job. And yet he had all of the skill sets that one would need in order to lead, a million people or so, maybe 3 million people, out of an entire powerful nation like Egypt into the wilderness, and then somehow manage that enormous mass of humanity for 40 years in the desert, but only possible with the guidance of God. And that was very helpful, obviously, to have God on your side. And that is why it worked. And that is why the people of Israel, the nations, the tribes of Israel, as Hebrews, as they wandered through the desert, constantly screwed up, like you and I do, all the time. And they were constantly at odds with the governance of Moses. They wanted this, or they wanted that, or they weren't happy with their food, and then they didn't have enough meat, and then God gave them so much meat that they would puke on it, and they didn't have water, so then Moses gets water a couple of times, and the one time that he does it, he didn't do it the way that that God told him to do it, and by doing it that way, he doesn't get to go into the promised land himself. And so we know all of this because, I mean, even if you haven't been following along in the Bible in a year experience, you probably understand that that's the case. It was the point of today's show is a question that I had, and I'm going to pose it this way. It is, how many miles to Babylon? How many miles to Babylon? And there's a reason for that, because now we're through 1st and 2nd Kings, we've entered into 1st Chronicles, and the exile to Babylon occurs it happens in the end of 2nd Kings. And so how many miles to Babylon? I found an old, like children's nursery rhyme. And out of England, and it is how many miles to Babylon? My question was, how many miles to Babylon? Thinking that that would be a good way to think about the things that I've been thinking about. And so the children's nursery rhyme isn't particularly meaningful for what it is that I'm going to say. It was probably based more on what happened during the Crusades, but. Anyway, it goes like this. How many miles to Babylon? 70 miles. Can I get there by candlelight? Yes, and back again. If your heels are nimble and your toes are light, you may get there by candlelight. And so if you break that down, I mean, they were just talking about, you know, how long does it take you to get somewhere? It's 70 miles away. Can I get there by candlelight? Yes, you can. Candlelight would be, you know, can I get there by the time of the day when I have to use a candle to see, you know, because there's not electricity when this comes out. And they said, well, if your heels are nimble and your toes are light, so if you move quickly, you can get there by candlelight. And I'm going to pose it a different way from what the nursery rhyme was looking at. How many miles to Babylon? How long does it take? How far away? How long does it take you to get from where God is guiding you in the desert, and using a selected leader like Moses and an organization that he has created through the law of Moses, you know, God's law, you know, written down for him and presented and pursued and administered by Moses and the system that he had set up, to go from that to the exile from the promised land to Babylon. And eventually they do make it back from Babylon. As we continue on through the Old Testament, we'll get out of Babylon, we'll have other things, and then we'll get into just having the Romans run things, and they're not happy about that either. And then Jesus comes along, and the rest of the story. But if you don't, keep listening every day, because we'll continue to read the Bible in a year. And we're a ways away from getting to that. But so far we've gotten to that point where we've gone from a creation of a nation through 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. And so then the families of those 12 sons become the 12 tribes, and they're stuck in Egypt. And then, you know, the whole deal, they get brought out of, they're there for a few hundred years, and they get brought out of Egypt by Moses, and then they wander around the desert for 40 years, and then they get to go into Canaan, the promised land, which is awesome. And so they go from the leadership of Moses, selected by God, and with God's help, to be the leader of an entire nation, to teach them the way that God wants them to live, to set themselves apart from all the other peoples of the world. So you have one God, and it's Yahweh, and that is it. And you don't have all of these other false gods and these other idols, and you have to be kind to your neighbor, and you have rules for this, and you have rules for that, and you have purification rites, and you have, you know, just all of these things that we've already covered. And so I'm not going to go into that, but you've got God, you know, with you every day with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night, and you have the tabernacle moving just around the desert for 40 years. God is right there. So what you have is you have a individual, Moses, and you have a mass of co-signing people, the Hebrews, the 12 tribes of Israel, who consent, no, although they weren't always kind to Moses or to Aaron or to their own leaders. And we know how that panned out. But they have this co-signing group, the mass of people that say, yes, Moses is our leader. But the key to this situation is that that is God is with them, and that they are focused, not perfectly, but they're focused on God. And it's probably a little easier. Well, maybe it's easier. I would assume it's easier to be focused on God when there's a giant pillar of cloud in the daytime that you can see from wherever you are in this 3 million person camp. It's just the state of Iowa moving around the Sinai Peninsula. And you can see this pillar of cloud. And by night, you can see over the tabernacle this pillar of fire, which is just, I mean, it had to be amazing. And they didn't get sick. They had food. They had water. They had their animals. They were able to find pasture. They had food and water for all of their animals. I mean, it was just logistically phenomenal how it all occurred for those 40 years. And God is right there with them. And my assumption, what I've gleaned from doing this work with the Bible in a year prior to January 1st, obviously we started that so that the recordings would be in place, but working on getting this Bible in a year experience to you, is that it has affected me in when we talk about things like leadership, and we talk about occasionally world politics and the things that are happening locally or nationally or wherever it happens to be. And when it comes to our government as a people, whoever we are, whether you're ancient Hebrews or you're a modern day American or a modern day Ukrainian or whatever, you always have this combination of an ambitious individual. And ambition isn't necessarily a bad thing. An ambitious person is necessary to lead other people in order to get things done. And as long as, and then you have this co-signing mass of people, and they don't always agree with other masses of people, but you have a co-signing mass of people able enough to support that ambitious individual so that they then can have this form of government together as a society, as a culture that they create, that they've co-signed, that, you know, the masses of people are just as responsible for the leaders that they select throughout the Bible, as we'll see in a little bit, as the ambitious individual is who takes the reins. Those things work well if God is with the ambitious individual. It helps if God has selected the ambitious individual. And we know that God selects the ambitious good individuals with good motivations, providing them with insight and wisdom. And then he's also putting ambitious individuals who are not so good, with not so great ambitions and motivations and inspirations. And they then can be used throughout the course of time to serve God's purpose as well. So before we, you know, one thought on that is before we all jump on the train that like my side is right and your side is wrong and those people are bad and these people are good, it's probably fair if you were, you know, if you had your nose in the word, to recognize that God is above all of that. And because he's above all of that, even if you're the chosen people, that doesn't mean that you're not going to get exiled to Babylon. That doesn't mean that you aren't going to lose it all. And of course, today, I'm not going to tie it directly to, you know, the state of Israel and what they're dealing with Hezbollah and now Iran, which, by the way, I don't know if you've been, are you just listening? You probably want to go back to the beginning of the year, those first January episodes where I predicted that in 2024, this election year, that we were going to see continued aggression from Russia with Ukraine. Well, that's been ongoing, so that was an easy prediction. It didn't end. It's not going to end. Putin is going to continue to do his thing. Right. So that is right on that. I'm correct, at least so far. And then I predicted that we were going to see Iran get involved with the further conflict in the Middle East. Again, not a particularly brilliant prediction, but who would have thunk that they went ahead and fired rockets and missiles and did their little thing, although fairly unsuccessfully. I guess they're just not very good at I mean, are Arabs not good at missiles? Are they just not good at that stuff? Apparently not. Like, anyway, that's, I guess my Arab listeners are mad at me now, but what can you expect? Most of them are knocked down and Israel retaliates. And so we'll see where this escalation goes. But again, I predicted that this year in 2024, Iran, Israel, this is all going to happen, going to draw the Middle East into further conflict. And so far, so we're 2/3 of the way. The final prediction was North Korea was going to get involved because they don't want to be left out. I also said China was going to get involved with Hong Kong. So we already knew about Ukraine and Russia. That was ongoing. Now it turns out that the Iranians have not just been satisfied with poking the bear using, you know, Hezbollah and their little minions in Palestine, but they've also actually done it themselves now. So that's come true. And I'm not painting myself as a prophet here. I think anybody could read the tea leaves, so to speak, here, not trying to sound like a, you know, like a medium or anything like that, because that's what Saul did, and that wasn't good. But I predicted that, and then I still and now it turns out that North Korea is I guess they're developing biological weapons, right? So you can be sure that they're going to get theirs to some degree as well. You can probably expect that to happen this year. It's all because we have a weak president and a screwed up system, which we are co-signers of. So regardless of whether you voted for Joe Biden, it wasn't Joe Biden necessarily that created this situation that we're in. He's an inept president, but make no mistake, I can correlate the time from I can correlate the United States history right along and with what we're talking about here in the Old Testament. I mean, it's us. We're screwing it up because we're not in the Bible. That's what it is. All right? We're not following God. So we're going to talk about that today. So the last shoe to fall will be, you know, China will deal with Hong Kong, and that'll happen too. I hope it doesn't, but my prediction is still the same, that that will occur. So we'll see. I hope I'm wrong, but if the Bible shows anything, it's that if a nation repents, if its leaders and its people repent, then God will save them. That happens all the way through the entire Bible. You know, the spoiler alert, that's what happens. If you repent and you turn to God, you will be saved. And so this is something that is thematic, obviously, throughout the entire Bible. And I just, as I'm doing this Bible in a year, reading and recording and editing and presenting, I don't talk about it, obviously, when I'm doing the Bible in a year. It's just the Word of God as it's written in this translation that I'm putting out there. I don't do any concordance notes or anything like that, and I haven't really done any of that thus far. But here we are towards the end of April, and I just feel like, man, I have to make some correlations here. So I think that, again, the theme is that if you have an ambitious individual as a leader, you will, and a co-signing mass of people who support that individual as their leader, and you have God that is leading the people and that ambitious individual, then amazing and good things will occur. But there are variants of that same trio of people. If you take the ambitious individual who has a co-signing mass and they are against God, you can still have a nation that is successful, but they will be without God, and they will ultimately, you know, perish accordingly. And so things will not go well for them. When they turn from God, we know what the consequences ultimately will be. And then if you have an ambitious individual who doesn't have a co-signing mass, but they're super ambitious and they're able to get some, through some nasty things that they do, they can get the country. Right. We see one king kills another king, kills another king. This king's a king for a month or 7 days or, you know, whatever it happens to be in the Old Testament. And this goes throughout human history, whether it's European history or Asian history or whatever it happens to be. That's all the same. So you can have ambitious individuals who are not led by God and don't have the co-signing masses, but can, through violence or some other method of control, gain power. And then you could have co-signing masses who are against God and find an ambitious individual that will tell them whatever they need or do what they want. Or they say, hey, there's the handsome, tallest person, then we want our own king. And that's what happened when the Hebrews first selected their king. That was Saul. The first God-anointed king was Saul. And God knew and told Samuel exactly what was going to happen. So then God, of course, can come in and he can also do one of those things too. He can select a people or he can select a person and make all those three things work together. God can select an individual from an opposing nation who's not one of the selected few and use that nation to rectify the problems and bring his chosen nation back to terms because of their because of the mistakes that they've made by turning away from him. And ultimately, it seems like the number one thing that they do throughout the Old Testament is they turn away from God and worship idols. Like, they just can't help themselves but focus on a diversion, a diversionary idol, a diversionary God. And some of them are really, in the last couple of weeks, you know, going through 1st and 2nd Kings, I mean, it's just a litany of one king after another. And it's just this king, this guy became king and he, was wicked in the eyes of the Lord and didn't get rid of the idols and continued to upset the Lord. And then he dies or he gets overthrown or, well, they always die, but, you know, and then the next king comes in and he was also wicked and he didn't do any of that. And then there was, this king came in and he was good, but he still didn't get rid of all the idols. So I look at these idol situations and like the nation of Israel, I'm jumping all over the place here, but it makes me think of, how close is that to us in the United States right now? It's like, we live in a world where, I have some very, libertarian concepts, but I'm a Christian first and foremost. And so I recognize that liberty that is unchecked by faith and the morality that comes through God's word is anarchy. And I know that there are some libertarians who just love anarchy and think that's the greatest solution. But I wouldn't put my trust in those people either, because I just understand how humans will work. Like, they will absolutely kill each other. We will do that to one another, whether if we think we can get away with it. But by literally the grace of God, if we didn't have this theme that in our lives we weren't going to get away with something and there would thus be consequences, then we would do whatever we wanted. And that would include hurting other people, stealing, killing, murdering. I guess it's the same thing. I mean, killing and murder, raping, pillaging, all kinds of evil, wicked things. And if we thought we could get away with that without any consequences personally, by golly, you and I would do it. You might think you wouldn't, but I assure you, if the Bible teaches anything, you absolutely would do that. And how many, is there ever going to be a leader in the United States that is, it's not a theocracy. I'm obviously in favor of, a theocracy. God is king and Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that with my whole heart. But, do you have leaders that are selected by God to lead a nation with the co-signing masses who go along with that type of leadership, and that if that leader can stay with their eyes focused on God, with God's guidance, the nation can do great things. I think the United States, at the beginning of our country, had some of that going for it. I truly do believe that we did, and that. But we're still rife with scoundrels and wicked people. And so that is, there's no special story there about the United States or any other nation or country, in that we all had our share of scoundrels, and every one of us was a sinner, and George Washington, may have been selected by God to some degree, but ultimately was selected by a co-signing mass of people and elected as president, and who were primarily faithful people in the first place. So they had that going for them, and that works pretty well for quite a while, in my opinion. It's not a perfect parallel, but there is it's just an allegory. That what we have accomplished in this, few hundred years that we've been around since the Pilgrims came, I guess, in 1620. First Nations were here quite a while ago, so like they've been here the whole time. I'm not denying that. But since the Europeans got here, there were certainly some things that have changed this continent of ours into the tremendous thing that it truly is. But it is absolutely careening down the hill towards destruction. Like, we are on the road to Babylon, and we're happy about it. I just don't see much change in that. And that may not seem like the sunny side of life, but obviously there is redemption in the Bible. And so there's always the opportunity for redemption and repentance of the people in the nation as well. So it just makes me think, what idols do we have? And it's not just foreign gods. It's not just other religions. It is, it's your TV, it's your phone, it's pornography, it's your favorite drink. It's your favorite sport that takes you away from anything else. It's your own children that can take you away from their activities that have nothing to do with church come before your faithful worship of God. Or it can be a variety. It could be any number of things. There are false idols. And they are represented in the Old Testament. We talk about Asherah poles, and Asherah is like the lover of it's like an old divine goddess who obviously is false. They had an Asherah pole under every tree, and in all the temples they built temples. They just did all these terrible things. They just had all these, and they would have that's where the shrine prostitutes come from. So you have male prostitutes, homosexual prostitution going on, besides the typical heterosexual prostitution, equally not as good. Not that homosexual prostitution in general, not good, right? No, just saying that. And they would be, that'd be part of their religious experience. That's the Asherah situation, because suppose it was just all lust and whatnot. The lover of Moloch. That's what Asherah was. And Moloch was a terrible god, not a real god, but people sacrificed their children to Moloch. And we do that by the tens of thousands every year when we stop by Planned Parenthood. We've just been sacrificing children to the god Moloch, who is all about the self and pleasure and all of those conveniences, and so nothing has changed. We've just been we've just been doing that all the time, and it made me think, by the time you get to Josiah in ancient Israel, he was a great king. He was the greatest king in that sense, because he had gone through and he actually got rid of all of the false gods. He eliminated them, destroyed them, destroyed the temples, got rid of the prostitutes in the temple, eliminated the child sacrifice and the priests of the child sacrifice, and the priests that were not, according to the book of Moses, supposed to be priests in the first place. And that all happened because, guess what? Josiah, when he became king, he was 8. So he's 8 years old, and he started making administrative decisions in his early 20s, maybe at like 20, 25, somewhere in there. And they said, hey, look, we've been cleaning out all of these other, pagan shrines and the Asherah poles. We've been getting them out of our the temple of God and all these other places around Judah. And we found this scroll, and we found the book of Moses. We found the law. And so they read it to him, and Josiah immediately realized they weren't doing what God told Moses to tell the people to do. And so he just went about reinstituting the law. And it was because that word was presented to him. Now, I don't know if it had been, you know, stuffed away somewhere or hidden away, or people were afraid it would get destroyed by all these other pagan worshipers of, you know, that were Hebrews worshiping false gods and idols in the temple and all these other places around Judah. And I don't know. I don't know exactly, you know, where, you know, why or how it got misplaced. You would think that would be fairly, you know, a precious thing, and maybe it was, and maybe that's why they realized these kings, these leaders were terrible, because they were just terrible, even in Judah, terrible leaders, and didn't get rid of, you know, even the good ones prior to Josiah didn't get rid of all of these other shrines. And so let's just say, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily a false god, but it just said, like, well, people kind of worship at the stadium of the NFL, right? And or any professional sports team. I just happen to like football more than any other sport. And so, you know, what if we found out that that was a cause of diversion that was so great and painful to God that that we just eliminated all of the NFL stadiums, just got rid of all of the teams, we got rid of all of the gear, you threw all your jerseys out and burned them, even that you know the guy changed teams 2 years ago anyway, you still got that $120 jersey for some reason. And as a man, by the way, you shouldn't be wearing another man's jersey. That's not right. But anyway, they all of that, what if that was, as an example, was like, what if you had to do that? Can you imagine the outcry? You know, what if you went through and all of the abortion clinics were just eliminated? You know, say, listen, this is a sacrifice to Moloch. We're not going to do that anymore. And so they just got rid of them all. And can you imagine the outcry? We live in a society that is tolerant. All right, we tolerate each other, and we tolerate the sins of each other. And that should come as a Christian from a place of realizing, well, I'm also a sinner, and my sin's not lesser than yours, or your sin is not necessarily greater than mine. And so, we're going to tolerate and hope that we can turn our eyes and repent to God, which is evident throughout the Old Testament, as we've been reading, that when they do that, things go well for them. But there are consequences, friends. The consequences of all of these decades and centuries of bad decision-making, of masses of co-signing people like you and me who go along to get along, who go along with whatever stupid ideas that divert us from the Word of God, the lessons, the plan that God has for us. And our life is rife with those type of diversions. We will have ambitious individuals who just want to be in power. And they will hold on to it by doing whatever manipulative things that they need to do. If they're, you know, led by God, you can tell. And if they're not led by God, you can tell. And we've had more, just like Israel, we've had more of our leaders and our governors and government people who have not been led by God and have done evil in the Lord's sight than we have had good ones. Because they're rare. They are just rare. And so, you can have God with you as a co-signing mass, and you can put people out of power. And then the people that are ambitious, those individuals, may recognize that they have to mind their P's and Q's, even if they're not necessarily the ones that are following God themselves. So it can work. You can get, you know, if you've got God with you as the co-signing mass, you can you hopefully replace the wrong people with the right people. But if you can't do that because there's more people voting for the wrong people than the right people in the first place, because they're, you know, basically, you know, idol worshipers themselves, you know, then you'll find a way. God will find a way in many cases to use those evil people for his benefit as well. And but it comes with consequences. So whatever your political stripe is, in the last couple hundred years of since the United States has had its own constitution and been around, we've made lots of terrible decisions over and over again, and we have continued to water down our values and water down, you know, who we are and who we want to, who we intend to be, according to the things that we have written down in some of our earlier documents that are written and by people that, you know, had faith. And now we scoff at faith, and now we, you know, so we're so far removed from that, but we become addicted to it. And that's a power. That's a thing with power, right? The ambitious individual and the co-signing masses that support that individual or those individuals will find ways to keep you addicted and distracted to the things that you absolutely need. So you can be upset about, you know, Social Security, you know, like my generation is like, well, we're probably not going to get that. But now my generation is getting closer to getting it. And so now they're kind of hopeful that they will get it. And it's a terrible idea. It's just it's a Ponzi scheme. It always has been. It was never a good idea in the first place, because at the very root of it, it takes the power and the faith that it of your family, your responsibility as an individual, your responsibility, you know, as a community, as a community of faith, to care for one another. So individually, you have a responsibility to plan for your financial needs, and it is a requirement, you know. But we have taken that away, and we've replaced God with government. We've replaced individual responsibility with government, and what a sweet sales pitch that is to anybody listening. They're like, oh, I don't have to be responsible for my own decisions. I don't have to take care of my folks. They can just, you know, go into their old age. We can eliminate the multi-generational families. What a great way to completely break up the concept of what a family is in the first place, which, if you haven't noticed, is exactly where we're at right now. What the nuclear family, the multi-generational family, is found, well, primarily in our immigrants that are coming from other nations legally or otherwise. They're not coming from the United States unless they happen to be, you know, probably faith-based human beings. So if you can find a way to eliminate that family situation, you can eliminate that marriage concept. You can eliminate the responsibility of being a parent or being a multi-generational family. You can, and you can replace it with, you know, a monthly stipend when you get to a certain age that is supported by people who are already working. And if you can, you know, make sure that you don't, you know, you can just do all of these things that, you know, we can have more divorce. We can have fewer number of kids, and it's all going to work out. And it's like, well, it's not. I mean, it's your Asherah pole and your Moloch and then everything else. It's nothing new. But it is so sweet of a deal when you're just looking at it. So even a faithful person can look at some of these things and go, well, I mean, I don't worship that. And they're like, oh, you don't? I bet you do. Because we all do. And, that is clear throughout. When you take a look at the people, I'm sure that there were people, you know, in Israel, who ancient Israel, who were not in favor of having a king. So they went from Moses to the judges, right? So that was Joshua, and then Joshua started off being a judge, and the whole nation of Israel is in Canaan, and they're ruled by judges, a variety of them, you know, throughout the land. So they, if you had a problem, you'd go and, you know, yo, I'll solve it. Check out the hook as my DJ revolves it. They would, you know, they would hear people's cases. They would settle disputes. They would lead and guide and, you know, assert rules and assert the law with the help of the priests and the priestly class as they were following the law of Moses as instructed by God. Okay. Well, that lasts, let's see, the judges period. Let me put some dates to this. How long have we been talking? Just about long enough. I'll get to the point here. Well, maybe I won't. Who knows? So they, how many miles to Babylon? Let's see. You go 1050 BC. That's before Christ. The 1050 BCE, before the Common Era, Saul becomes the king of all Israel. Okay, so the judges. All right, so the Hebrews enter the promised land of Canaan in 1406 BC, as you well know. After Joshua, who is the first judge, judges rule over Israel, and they do that from 1375 BC to 1050 BC. So for 325 years, longer than the United States has been constitutional country. The judges rule over Israel. Then one king, they go to the one king system because, because they're people, they're mouthy masses. They want a king. And I love it. I love it when, so I got to get back to it, but it's Samuel, 2 Samuel, sorry, 1 Samuel. Let's see, how do you get there? We're going to look here. That's me flipping through this Bible here. All right, we're back in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 22. No, it's not. I'm way off. Okay. Here's the deal. What they do, Israel says, we want a king. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 9. Okay. Sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I knew I'd get there eventually. I have tabs that I marked out for this episode, and then I moved the tabs because I found something else that I wanted to tab, even though I have a whole bunch of sticky notes right here in front of me that I could use. And so I had to go find it. I knew where it was at anyway. So I'm going to read from this, even though it's already been done in Bible for a year. Here's what I'm getting at. Saul becomes the king of Israel. This is, so Israel's going to move. They want to be like the other nations. And so Samuel is a judge. He's also a priest and a prophet. He grows old, like we all do. He appointed his sons to be judges over Israel, but they were not very good. They were, in fact, not good at all. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba, but they just weren't like their dad Samuel, for they were greedy. They wanted their money. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. You know, I could give you a little more justice for a particular fee, that type of thing. And finally, the people got sick of it. The elders of Israel, they met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel, and they just said, look, you're old now, and your sons are nothing like you, so give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. All the other nations, who don't have God, by the way, all the other nations seem to be doing just fine, and we're a little concerned about some of the other neighboring countries, always dealing with these Philistines, etc., etc. So maybe we should have a king that could lead us. So you have there your co-signing masses of people, all of the leaders, the elders of the tribes of Israel, say, we need a king. And Samuel, not so keen on this request, went to the Lord for guidance, which, by the way, that's a good practice. If you don't know what to do, or even if you think you know what you should do, go and ask the Lord for guidance. And the Lord replied to Samuel, says, do everything they say to you. So, and he said, they're rejecting me, Samuel, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Whew, man, that's harsh. God is probably saying this very matter-of-factly in my mind. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. So do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. And so Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who that were asking him for a king. This is how a king will reign over you, Samuel said. The king's going to draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers. He's going to make them run before his chariots. They don't even get a ride in him. They got to run before him, which is what you do with infantry. Some will be generals and captains in his army, but most will not. That's a select few. Some are going to be forced to plow his fields and harvest his crops, and some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him, among other things. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. That's a tax. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. You got to have taxes to take care of all of these sweet government administrators. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. Uh-huh. He will demand a tenth of your flock. These are all taxes. In addition, it's like, well, a tenth doesn't sound so bad. Oh, it's like a tenth and a tenth and a tenth and a tenth. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief for this king or from this king you are demanding, but the Lord will not help you. And then it says, But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king. Still want one. Don't care. That's what they said to some degree. We want to be like all the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. That's all they wanted. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said. The Lord replied, do as they say. Give them a king. And Samuel agreed and sent the people home. And then, so out of this, you get Saul. He's the first king, and he's a good-looking guy. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else, very tall. And he isn't some, you know, he's not like a nobody. He's the son of Kish, who is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's successful, influential, you know, fairly wealthy. And he sends him out on a, he's got this mission where he's like, Kish is like, lost some donkeys, son, go find some donkeys. And I can only imagine, you know, like a 20-year-old being like, oh, I gotta go find stupid donkeys. Dad always got dumb things. Like, we got people that could do this. Why do I have to do this? You know? And so he's out there putzing around looking for these lost donkeys. Can't find them. They're out of food. He and his servant. And, finally the servant's like, hey, you know, there's a seer here, that we should go see him. Maybe he can tell us where these donkeys are. And they're like, oh, we ain't got nothing. We don't know. We don't have anything to give them, any food. And he's like, I got a little bit of silver. We'll give them that. So they go, and Samuel already knows they're coming because he's a prophet. That's convenient. And he sees them. And as they come into town, they see some girls and they're like, hey, is this where the seer lives? And they're like, oh yeah, he's here. He's going to eat tonight. And they won't start without him because he's a big deal. Obviously I'm paraphrasing. And, so then they go and they run into Samuel, and Samuel knows who they are. He says, hey, you're going to eat with me tonight, and we're going to have, I'm going to explain to you what all is going to happen. He sits him at the head of the table. He gives him the finest choice of meat, and Saul is like, who am I? At this point, Saul's actually a fairly reasonable, good human being. So he is anointed by God through Samuel to be the first king of Israel, because God knows, obviously, what's going to happen. And Saul at this point is pretty humble. He's like, who am I? I'm just a, you know, kid from the Benjamite clan, and I'll say it exactly from 1 Samuel 9:21. I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and all my family is the least important of the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me? And Samuel goes on and pours some oil over his head and tells him he's going to be the first king of Israel, and then he goes and tells everybody else. And not everybody agrees with that at first, but then he goes out and kicks some Philistines' butt, and then everybody does agree, and he's like, yep, for sure, this is the king of Israel. So we have Saul. And for the beginning, at least, Saul is trying to follow God. He's trying to do the right thing. He's ambitious now, and I think he was probably ambitious before. I mean, when you're a good-looking dude, and you're taller than everybody else, and your dad's kind of rich, I mean, come on. You're a little ambitious, you know. So he wasn't humble like we think, you know, that we're taught to believe that David was. And David was smaller than Saul. Was a big, tall guy, and David wasn't necessarily that tall, a shepherd and all of that. And so, and on and on and on. And obviously Saul goes the wrong way. The Bible says that the Lord put a spirit upon him and it tormented him. He had some mental issues going on. He was extremely jealous. David came and played music for him because he was a good musician. So there's something to that. Listen, men, learn how to sing, play an instrument, be useful, including, you know, be musical. Don't be afraid to sing some of those songs, even if it's Johnny Cash. You know, you don't know. It could be some soothing songs. Johnny Cash sang a lot of manly Christian songs there. So David is, he's at the court. He's singing songs. That makes Saul calm down. But then Saul gets a little crazy, throws his spear at him. Eventually David leaves, and on and on and on. Of course, you all know the story of David and Goliath. Eventually, David does become king. So Saul becomes king in 1050. All right. So that's when the first king of Israel happens. And he is, we had 325 years of judges. Then we get one king under Saul, David, then David's son Solomon. They do that for 120 years. I'm not going to get into the additional details. David was a man after God's own heart. He followed the Lord. He had the Lord with him. So here you have, again, the people, the cosigning masses, You have God co-signing, you have God supporting an ambitious person in David, and David's not perfect. He murders Uriah so that he can sleep with his wife. Well, he sleeps with his wife first, Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then tries to get Uriah killed in a bunch of different ways, or try to get him to sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't do it because he was a better man in that regard. And he was a Hittite. Oh, he was a Hittite. Can you believe that? But he was also one of the 30. Find out about David's 30 greatest warriors and all that, like special forces dudes. So all of this happens. And then Solomon, you know, David dies. And we covered all this, you know, but Solomon becomes king. He's the wisest person because God gives him wisdom, because he asked as a young, you know, maybe an 18-year-old, 20-year-old king, taking the place of his father amongst quite a bit of rivalry from his other brothers, because David had lots of children and was not a very good dad in a lot of ways. Like, he never disciplined his kids. So you get Absalom and all these other crazies that cause problems. And that was a weakness for David. Like, he failed in some other ways besides, you know, the whole adultery and murder thing. He was also not a good parent, even though he tried to, you know, please the Lord in the things that he did. And that resulted in a lot of other issues that eventually led to Solomon becoming the king. He's the wisest person. He asked for wisdom. God gives it to him. Then he gives him everything else that you can imagine. He builds the temple. That's completed in 959 BC. But just 29 years later, in 930, the kingdoms divide. So you go from Solomon on down the line of David, and you still have one king over all of Israel, the 12 tribes. And then they split up in 930. So now you have Israel, all the other tribes, and you have Judah. And God's like, told you this is going to happen. We told you this. And I'm not going to end you. You're going to have Judah, and you'll have a line there. But so he preserves the line of David through Judah, that one tribe, which obviously leads to Jesus. And, you know, we get in the New Testament and talk about that stuff. But so God's got a plan, but so did all these other people. And so did all these co-signing masses. So you can be a co-signing mass and have a leader, because that's what you wanted, buddy. And but God's got a plan as well. So if you include God in your plan, things go well with you. If you just ignore God, you'll find out what is going to happen. And so 930, the kingdoms divide. Now you've got Israel, all those tribes, and you got Judah. They're the northern kingdoms, and you've got Judah, which is where Jerusalem is and the temple and all that. So then the you know, this is all happening. Then you got the divided kingdoms. And then eventually they just have a bunch of bad kings on both sides. Judah does a little better. If it was a competition, I'd say Judah does better with their kings, but they have a lot of bad kings also. Not as many bad kings as the northern kingdoms, Israel, which falls to Assyria in 722. So they're gone. 208 years of being, you know, since when they got that first king under Saul. So after so now less than the time that the United States has been a constitutional country, the kingdoms have split up, and then the larger portion has fallen and taken captive to Assyria. So you've got Judah left over. Judah holds on for another 136 years, and then it finally falls to Babylon in 586. And in between there, a lot of bad kings. And like we already talked about, they're bad because, well, some of them are truly wicked, but mostly they just refuse to take away the things that were, that they had the power to take away, that caused the people to take their eyes off of God. The co-signing masses didn't want to give up their idols. And the governors of these kings, the government, didn't take them away in most cases. Josiah did. He did it. But everybody else failed. And then they came right back as soon as Josiah was gone. And yeah. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and you lose Judah, and they go off to Babylon, and then you get all the prophets and all that other stuff that leads. They eventually do come back, but that leads us into the New Testament. So from how many miles to Babylon? The question is, how long does it take you to go from a God-centered existence as a nation, as a people, to an exile, where God has abandoned your nation, taken the promised land from you, held everything that you've held dear, generations of, but we lived there. We did all, I mean, this is, you know, this was our country. This was our place. This is what we fought for. This is what God gave us. This is what we're supposed to continue to have. 820 years is how long that took. 1406 BC, when they came into Canaan, to 586 BC, when they were exiled to Babylon. How many miles to Babylon? 820 years. How many miles to Babylon for the United States of America, or from the current state, for the current state of Israel, or for Northern Europe or Eastern Europe or the Asian countries? I mean, I tell you what, it just is a never-ending problem of the co-signing masses combined with ambitious leaders who, if they are led by God and in a godly purpose and faithful to God with no other idols, then things go well. But that is not where we are. That's not where human history has been for most of its existence. But it's a place that can be gotten to through repentance as a nation, starting with every individual and literally coming to Jesus and admitting that these things that we're tolerating, these things that we're allowing as a culture, that they're killing us. That doesn't mean that I'm not advocating violence, not in any of that stuff. I mean, you got to put your faith in the Lord because there's a plan. But I think that the exile, whatever it is coming, whether it's for the United States, that doesn't sound like a very sunny side of life comment, but it can be, because the return from Babylon led to presentation of Jesus Christ, and that allowed through the power and scope of the Roman Empire the spread of the gospel in less than 100 years, and the transformation of an entire planet through Christ in that freedom and faith, the true freedom in faith in God, and that is why these things happen. I wouldn't do anything to try to make that happen any faster than it already is. The United States is not Judah. The United States is not Israel. It's not Jerusalem. It's not any of those things. The United States is just another nation, which is what where you get the word Gentile in Hebrew anyway. We're just another nation. But other nations can repent and turn to God, which is proven out again and again in the Old Testament, and throughout the New Testament, and hopefully in your daily life. But just as Josiah did, if anything, and this is what inspired me to talk about this whole situation, the Bible in a year experience, if you skip through that, fine. I hope that you find time to listen to it someday. I totally understand if you listen to some of the Chronicles ones at a faster rate. You put that at time and a half or two times if you can handle listening to it, because it takes a little bit of time. But if you get your nose in that book, just like Josiah realizes that when he sees that they haven't been following the law of Moses, he changes everything. And that's where it starts. You know, you and me, enough of us become that co-signing mass of people that find the ambitious individuals that if you're ordained by God because you're following and serving God, then your government becomes okay. It will never be perfect. It can't be, because there's just so many other influences that are out there. But it's a constant battle. It's a day-to-day thing, and it starts individually in your heart, my heart, the things that we spend our time worshiping, which should be the one true God through Christ. And so I hope that this big, long version of the sunny side of life, I guess, helps you understand the transformation that the Bible in a Year has been working on me, how it helps me frame the things that I see on the news, the things that I hear or read about, the things that come up in conversation locally with one another or the guests that I have here on the program. If things don't seem right, they aren't. But there's a way to get right. And I hope that that is something that you have found, as I have, as we've been doing this Bible in a Year, and as you continue to listen to The Sunny Side of Life. We'll have more guests and less boring attempt at biblical scholarly, I wouldn't say scholarly, attempts by me to throw my spin on things, and my observations is what they are. They're not anything more than that. So in the next coming weeks, looking forward to it. Wrapping things up here at Sunnyside, having fun. I put in a cool tongue and groove ceiling in the breezeway that I built for my in-laws. The electric work is all done. I have to say, I wired all the three-way switches and the one four-way correctly, but that's because I had my electrician standing right next to me, Bill Kirschbaum, really helped me out. He does like the opportunity, I think, to teach, because he does know what he's doing, and I was grateful for that too. But it was first time go, and so that was pretty good as well. And of course, it's springtime, and graduation commencement is coming, and so that means that I am outside spraying, as I did today, getting that yard in shape, because folks are going to be out here for Jack's commencement, and we got to have things ready in the barn and all that other stuff. So from my place to your place, my heart to yours, and I hope that this message today finds you in a good place, a place that says contemplatively to repent, to give thanks to God, and to spend your time with your family and friends creating, I would hope, a co-signing community of masses that are seeking to work and worship God and find those leaders, as we have to, that are seeking the same thing, ambitious or otherwise. And with that, we'll leave you until next week, and hope that you, too, get the chance to be the sunny side of someone else's life.
I want to thank all our friends and guests for stopping by for this episode of The Sunny Side of Life. All the Sunny Side of Life players who stopped by, creative support provided every day by my incredible wife Heidi and our fantastic four boys. Thanks to every one of our listeners. That means you. A big shout out to my brothers and sisters in uniform holding the line around the world. Share the word, folks. Let the people know what we're up to. Subscribe so you never miss an episode, and follow us on social media. All skits are written or adapted and directed by me, Troy Thompson, and are produced here at Sunnyside Farm Studios and delivered to all platforms by Buzzsprout. Music and sound effects are provided by Soundstripe. The Sunny Side of Life is a weekly production about our life on the family farmstead here in Iowa, the liberties we prize, and the pursuits which make us happy. Now, none of this is possible without Christ in our lives. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the sunny side of your life, liberty, and pursuits be in Christ and made evident unto you each and every day, and give you peace.